Good morning to all, and thank you, Bill, for the introduction. Before beginning the sermon, I would like to share with you how it came to be that I am in this position this morning. I happen to have significant heart disease. I have an aortic aneurysm, an aortic pig valve. I have 4 coronary stents, and Houston has the Michael E. DeBakey Professor and Chair of Cardiovascular Surgery, who has taken me under wing. And he is a guru. Expecting big-time surgery in the next year or two, the wife decided, and I, that we would come down here, so if things went south early, we would be in proximity, and also that we could be with our 6 grandchildren here. And if it weren't enough that I have the heart disease, I also have chronic lung disease. My coughing is such that I have to warn those sitting in front of me that I'm not contagious. And yet I have noticed that it's very rare to have the same couple sit in front of me the next Sunday. The other component of our move was that our 3rd daughter, sweet child, agreed to take care of her mother, my bride, when my soul moved on to the next kingdom. Actually, after my wife broke her leg, the daughter has already started that task. In return, we help with the 6 children by carpooling and other little things that we can do. Now, having belonged to PCA churches for 35 years, I knew I needed to find a PCA church in our new locale. So I went on the little file, and I called up Chris Yates and struck up a conversation. It was a time when he needed a fresh pair of ears to listen, and I needed a church with a solid senior pastor, so it was a good match. We spoke by phone every 3 to 4 weeks for about a half an hour or more. So I had a buddy before I ever got down here. When we came to worship here, we were greeted very warmly. We loved the energy and joy with which the congregation sings, led by their wonderful choir's leadership. The preaching was solid. It was well prepared and true to Scripture, challenging with application and loving in its administration. And aside about singing, my wife was in the select choir in high school. The Lord, when He gave out gifts, passed the voice lessons on me. So, and how bad can my singing be? I'm the only person ever invited not to join the junior high church choir that I know of. And so, that's the other risk of sitting in front of me, because I still enjoy singing and look forward to our next sing song that we have here. And I started to say, I can't carry a tune in a wheelbarrow. Somebody said, try a dumpster. It's that bad. But the very first time that I came to attend the adult Sunday school class, I sat on the 2nd row. That's because my wife will tell you that I have a slight hearing impairment and be up front. Said no one ever, you can't hear anything. And the sweet Benitez, Gilberto, and Sonia came and sat behind me, said hello, had a big smile. And Gilberto has even called a couple of times to check on my wife's surgery following the leg. So who can ask for better Christian brothers and sisters than that? And then the other thing about that adult Sunday school class, pardon me just one moment. You guys don't know how extraordinary your teachers are. They are incredibly good. And the ones who teach on Sunday morning, the ones that teach on the Saturday morning men's group, the Friday night, etc. We are really blessed with capable teachers. Now, to top it off, we were included in a small group that was just farming with an array of wonderful folks. Satan was not too pleased with it, and so we've gone on hold for a little bit. But we do pray together, and many of our prayers have been answered in the affirmative. Melody and I met with the elders and joined the church in August. I will have to admit I was a tad concerned about the church's finances, but last week's informational meeting put that concern to rest. You are not only a worshiping congregation, but you are a very giving congregation. Now, these introductory remarks share with you how we came to be members of Bay Area Presbyterian Church. The next item is how I came to be the one to deliver a sermon to you. Let me immediately dispel the rumor that there was a short straw or a number on a ping pong ball. I called Chris this past Thursday to see if he were available to sneak out and play 9 holes of golf. The voice on the other end of the phone sounded like the beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation. With that type of response, I said, what are you going to do about preaching this weekend? How are you going to have time, much less be able to deliver a sermon? He says, not an issue. He goes, I've got backup. We're good to go. The next morning, I get a call, and he goes, are you good to go? And he said, you know, we're not. I said, I think I can put something together. I've actually been composing a letter to a wayward grandson in his freshman year of college, and I bet I could amend it into a sermon. And he says, fine, let me know when you've got a title. And 30 minutes later, he goes, what's the title? What's the verse? What is it, ESV, you know, et cetera. So this is put together on somewhat short notice. And I did tell him, though, one of the reasons he called is that there was a time that I gave sermons on a somewhat regular basis. There was a small pastorless church for a year, and I helped fill the pulpit a couple of times a month during that period of time. And they were transferring from the more liberal mainstream PCUSA to the more narrow, but my kind of church, Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And it was interesting to participate with that on a regular basis. And like in any task that I have, I was kind of wondering, how am I being received by the congregation? Am I connecting with them? And after about my fourth sermon, there was a woman who came up to me, even more elderly than me, and she goes, you're starting to get the hang of this. So I took that as encouragement. And then on one Sunday, I lectured about us being sheep and Christ being the good shepherd, very similar to the sermon that we heard this summer by a guest speaker. After it was over, there was one woman who took something home, but as she was leaving the sanctuary, she asked her husband, did you learn something today? And he goes, yes, if a sheep falls over, it can't get up. I was so glad I had reached the deep soul meaning part of that message in this particular gentleman. And then trying to be of help, they were going to be undertaking a reform position, and I decided to give a series of lectures on TULIP, the totally depraved, unmerited salvation, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints. Now, if you are an academic theologian, these are sit on the edge of your seat topics you can hardly wait to hear. But if you're not, as one woman commented later, she said, now I know that you're a tent maker, that you do anesthesia, and I think you could use these sermons and save some drugs. You'd get the same effect. Another thing that I'll have to admit before we start is sometimes I get excited while I preach, and I don't have a seizure, but I have a little tick where my shoulder starts going up and down. And when I do that, I want the junior high kids who are here not to start a count. He ticked, he ticked, he ticked. But my wife will give me a little clue there that I need to straighten up and behave myself. So, with all that having been said, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16 in the ESV. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, I make petition before you, not that I would be eloquent, but that the words of my mouth would be a pleasant aroma and sacrifice to you, the author of eternal life, the fountain of all knowledge and wisdom, and our hope for all to come. Amen. Now, this same conversation is also recorded in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, where it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Notice that in Mark, we have the absence of the name of Jeremiah as compared to Matthew. And more striking, it doesn't say the Son of the Living God. Now, good Dr. Luke also records this encounter in his book, in his gospel, in chapter 9, verses 18 to 21. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Again, not Jeremiah specifically, but one of the prophets. The Son of the Living God is again also absent. As to the phrase, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one," that is a topic for another day. Caesarea Philippi is located about 24 miles north of Bethsaida, which is where we assume Jesus was at the opening of this passage. The area is below Mount Horeb, which stands over 9,000 feet and is generally covered with snow most of the year. So it's a great place for a retreat and a time of instruction. Luke notes that he was praying alone, but then it quotes, "and that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." So how do we reconcile alone and with him? The disciples simply came up to him as he was praying. Jesus first describes himself as Son of Man in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, where he states, "Contrary to foxes and birds, he has no place to rest his head," that is called a permanent home. So substitute of man is not a substitutionary phrase for Messiah. Its primary basis is from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I continued to watch in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there was one coming like a Son of Man, and he advanced toward the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and there were given to him dominion and glory and royal power, that all peoples, nations, and tongues should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." Now compare these two verses with those that we find in Matthew 26, verse 64, where Jesus says, "But I tell you, from now on you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 14, verse 14, also utilize this phrase, Son of Man. And when it says, "one like the Son of Man," these are visions. And so it is connotes resembles, but it is very specific in designating that this and describing Jesus. This term may be used to demonstrate humiliation, and it may be a term of exaltation. And there are times where it is humiliation followed by exaltation. And this term, Son of Man, occurs 30 times in Matthew, 14 in Mark, and 25 times in Luke. In using this term with the Jews, Jesus did not assume, or they did not assume, the nationalistic Messiah of Jewish expectations. Now, Jesus asks the question as to the understanding of the people of who he is. John the Baptist is the first answer, reveals John's fame and popularity among the population. And it also shows that they believe in a reincarnation or resurrection. Elijah is the one who went up to heaven in a chariot of fire, so he's not even died. But they said it could also be another prophet like Jeremiah. Then Jesus gets personal. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" That "you" in the Greek is in the plural. And so he is asking the disciples as a whole. It is not a surprise, however, that it is Simon Peter who blurts out and says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the only time that Matthew records Peter as Simon Peter. The Gospel of John refers to Simon Peter all of the time, but it partially displays the solemnity of the question. Now, what Jesus goes on to say to John after he says that, time for another topic and another future study. If you ask someone what is the most significant question one must answer in life, you will receive many answers. The most common is probably, what is the meaning of life? For others, how did we get here? May be the cornerstone for all their other questions. Certain young women ponder, is he the one for an entire lifetime? For those like me in the two-minute warning, the question can often be, is there an afterlife? And if so, please elaborate. The hedonist and the narcissist ask, how do I define and achieve happiness? The old baby boomers back in the 60s had to take time off to find themselves. And yet we still see that in mid and late adolescence today. Probably second on the list is, does God exist? If that question is answered in the negative, then all is permissible, according to the Russian author Dostoevsky. I want to propose that the one and only question that is of ultimate significance is how it is answered is, who is Jesus Christ? I use the term Jesus Christ. Christ is not his surname, but a descriptive noun. Jesus is Hebrew for Yeshua, meaning God saves. The Greek Christos means anointed one. It is therefore almost invariably used instead of Messiah in the New Testament as the official designation of our Lord. In the Old Testament, kings, priests, and if I can find that sheet, I apologize. Well, we'll wing it. So it is primarily kings, priests, and prophets that are come to mind. And in the Old Testament, these people were anointed for specific tasks by God to serve God. But it points in the Old Testament particularly to Jesus' coming. Albert Edersheim was an Austrian Jew and a great biblical scholar in the 19th century. And he records that in his mind, there are 456 Old Testament references to the Messiah. And in the current situation, we have Son of Man used in many different ways. So the Old Testament speaks of becoming Messiah, but uses terms like the seed of Abraham, the Son of David, Son of Man, as in our verse in Matthew, my son, my servant, my chosen one, the branch, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father. Remember, the Father and I are one. Prince of Peace. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. In a nutshell, we have a situation. How did the Jews get it all wrong of that day? They were expecting a Messiah, but were not prepared to recognize Jesus as the Christ. The fatal mistake of the Jews was not in rejecting the scriptures, but in giving to them a narrow and unspiritual interpretation. Jesus truly said, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. That's from John 5, 39 and 40. In time, the interpretation of scripture by the Jews left out certain elements of greatest and governing importance. The doctrines of original sin and of the sinfulness of man's whole nature were greatly reduced from their scripture meaning and were practically omitted from the prevalent Jewish teaching. Today's Jews are of two camps. The smaller group, the Orthodox, still anticipate a coming Messiah and a restoration of a national kingdom. The larger Reformed Jewish sect has no vision of a coming Messiah, but only of national glory. Karl Barth, the preeminent theologian of the last surgery and father of what we call neo-orthodoxy, refers to Jesus as the God-man. And in our creeds, the church has sharply debated who Jesus is. One of the earliest was the Nicene Creed of 325 A.D. Nicaea is a little town just outside of Constantinople at the time. Constantine, the emperor of Rome, had moved Rome's headquarters to the east. And while they were building the city, they had this meeting in Nicaea. And from that, and he's also the one who stopped the persecutions of Christians by the state. And I want to read from you just a little bit. It's very similar to the Nicene Creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. Very similar to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made that was made without him. And then it shifts to the man portion. That's the God side. So whereas Jesus has always co-eternally been present and in a Father-Son relationship, we do find for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was sacrificed under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Notice that there's judgment that after the ascension at a future period in time. Christ has the two natures in that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, a belief that's defined later in 451 in the Council of Chalcedon. His divine nature is eternal, and his human nature is finite, but they coexist in one person without confusion, mixture, or separation. This doctrine, known as the hypostatic union, is fundamental to the Reformed tradition and is considered essential for God's or Jesus' role as Savior and mediator between God and humanity. Now, for more specificity, you can read chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's entitled Of Christ the Mediator, to describe more how God, how Jesus is fully man and fully God. Now, the Bible always assumes there is an afterlife after the fall of Adam and Eve. And yes, they were real people. Paul mentions them in three of his letters. Moses mentions them in Deuteronomy. Adam is mentioned in Job and even in Jude in the New Testament. The Bible, which we can trust, I will speak on that topic on February 1st at the Theology Light Sunday School class, states there is a place of eternal bliss, which we call heaven, in the presence of God, and an eternal misery, which we call hell, as well. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. You may know the verse as no one comes unto the Father but by me. But this bold, definitive statement is at the core of Orthodox Christianity. It stands in sharp contrast to the current cultural mantras that toleration is the one noble virtue, while at the same time they hold that Christianity is intolerable. Or you have the I'm okay, you're okay folks. And then most recently, the relativism, where you hear someone say, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Well, Aristotle rolls over in his grave when he hears that, but that policy is alive and well in the USA. The bottom line is that people accept as truth that which they desire to believe, regardless of whether it is true. The psychological, sociological, and philosophical morass led H. Richard Niebuhr to pen these words, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Of interest to me is that this quotation is from his book, The Kingdom of God in America, which was published in 1937. We have been in this situation for a very long time. So it is the message of Christianity that is the great stumbling block. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, from 1 Corinthians. C.S. Lewis argued in his book, Mere Christianity, published in 1952, that Jesus must be one of three possibilities. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. This train of thought was not new with Lewis. It was postulated 100 years before him, but he made it popular. And so he described this as a trilemma. If you have a dilemma, that's two, a trilemma is three. And his thought was that you had to choose one of these three options if you're going to be realistic. Now, many people still want to put Jesus in the category of a great moral teacher, but nothing more. I spoke on the phone last week to a friend of mine who was a high school classmate and football mate, and we roomed together for 1 year in college. He graduated from the University of Texas Honors College with special honors, went on to law school at Yale, and had a very successful career. He is a virtuous man. He enjoys virtue, but he just can't deal with Christ's exclusivity. And so he finds that almost immoral. And so here is immoral man telling his Lord and Savior that he's the one who's immoral for this exclusivity. But it's that trouble that continues to persist. Bottom line is they believe they have a better handle on things than the sovereign king of all creation. Now, back to C.S. Lewis, if I may. So what about position one? Is Jesus a liar? This concept is Jesus was a deliberate deceiver who knowingly lied about his divine nature to gain power or influence. Lewis suggests this is unlikely, as a liar would not sacrifice himself for his lies. I hope at some point in time to you to describe the week of passion and crucifixion from an anesthesiologist's point of view. No lie would be worth having to undergo what that takes. Position two is lunatic. What if he was just unstable and delusional and falsely believing that he was the Son of God without thinking of himself as a liar? Lewis also argues that this is unlikely, as his teachings were wise and were sane. And then the third position, Jesus is exactly who he said he was, the divine Son of God. This is the conclusion Lewis argues for, which is presented as the only remaining logical option if one rejects the first two. Unless you absolutely deny that Jesus performed physical miracles, as did Thomas Jefferson, liars and lunatics come up short on that measurement as well. The beginning of chapter 16 of Matthew begins with the Pharisees and Sadducees badgering Jesus to show them a sign. That Jesus could perform signs was not an issue. They knew he had the power to do that. The question was, what was the source of these powers? And they thought it was Beelzebub, Satan himself. But Jesus' response was simply to show the absurdity of that position. A house divided against itself cannot stand. The God is love chorus only shares part of who God is. God is indeed the God of love and mercy. But to their peril, the chorus ignores the very real attributes of wrath and justice that are just as pronounced as love and mercy. The Case for Christ is a book written by Lee Strobel. He was an agnostic journalist with a law degree. His wife became a Christian, and he set out to prove that that was a really bad idea. But his conclusion, after extensive study, surprising to him, was that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. Mr. Strobel's dilemma as a rationalist was, as he saw it, do I accept that fact and have to reorder my entire life, or will I ignore the truth and continue to live the lie, knowing it has no real foundation? He sat at a study desk for 4 hours on a Saturday morning and then surrendered to the master. Blaise Pascal, brilliant mathematician, physicist, philosopher, and theologian, penned his Penses in 1654, a collection of philosophical and theological notes. Pascal had a wager, and it is, in essence, you should be a Christian. If you're a Christian, when you die, you go to heaven. It's bliss. If there is no heaven, you've lived a virtuous life, and you've enjoyed life, and you've helped others, and that should make you feel good. On the flip side, if you don't accept Christianity and you die and there's a hell, you're there permanently, and that is not the way you want things to be. Interestingly, he died at the age of 39, and I have a note that my wife will stamp as accurate. At 39, I was still a fool. Contemporary sociologists studying the pursuit of happiness, which is usually defined in health, money, possessions, and self-approval, in comparison with the pursuit of meaning, found that those pursuing meaning were actually more likely to achieve happiness than those pursuing happiness directly. Thinking outside the box was a popular phrase at one time. Those who do not consider the possibility that Jesus is who he said he was have too small a box. The best answers to the cosmological questions begin with an intelligent designer. I don't want to close before addressing that phrase, Son of the Living God, in our text reading. And I have some examples of what I think are the living God. And from Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19, on the third day at daybreak, there were loud claps of thunder, flashes of lightning, a thick cloud covering the mountain, and an ear-piercing trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp shuddered in fear. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood at attention, no kidding, at the base of the mountain. Mount Sinai was all smoke because God had come down on it as fire. Smoke poured from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain shuddered and heaved. The trumpet blast grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered in thunder. That would be a very impressive event, in my estimation. From Joshua 3:10, Joshua is getting ready to lead the people into the promised land. They've wandered for 40 years. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and five other tribes that he leads." From 2 Kings 19, verses 14 to 16, I like this one. Hezekiah and Jerusalem are under siege by Sennacherib and the Assyrians, and you do not want to fall to the Assyrians. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. 185,000 of his soldiers will die that night. From Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 7:2, we find, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. The God we worship is alive. He is not like the pagan gods made of wood or stone or precious metals. That is one reason we are commanded not to make graven images of our God. God is not simply a mental concept. He is the one God in three persons. He is relational. In closing, I leave you with the answer to the only question that is truly significant. That is, who is Jesus Christ? The answer is found in John 14:1 and Romans 10:9 through 10. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saved. In spite of all the chatter, there is only one question, but everything in your life depends on the answer. If you'll please stand for the song of response.